Our prayer this evening from Valley of Vision is called Act of Approach. Good God, I praise Thee continually for permission to approach Thy throne of grace and to spread my wants and desires before Thee. I am not worthy of Thy blessings and mercies, for I am far gone from original righteousness. My depraved nature reveals itself in disobedience and rebellion. My early days discovered in me discontent, pride, envy, revenge. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor the multiplied transgressions of later years, my failure to improve time and talents, my abuse of mercies and means, my wasted Sabbaths, my perverted seasons of grace, my long neglect of Thy great salvation, my disregard of the friend of sinners. While I confess my guilt, help me to feel it deeply, with self-abhorrence and despair, yet to remember there is hope in Thee, to see the Lamb that takes away sin. Through Him may I return to Thee, listen to Thee, trust in Thee, delight in Thy law, obey Thee, and be upheld by Thee. Preserve my understanding from error, my affection from the love of idols, my lips from speaking guile, my conduct from stain of vice, my character from appearance of evil, that I may be harmless, blameless, rebukeless, exemplary, useful, light-giving, prudent, and zealous for Thy glory and for the good of my fellow men. Amen. It is odd in God's providence that we would be looking at Amos in such a time in history as this. We despair of hope at times. You know, there was a false alarm this afternoon that Lebanon had attacked Israel from the north. We stand but a hair's breadth in God's grace from World War III. To see such things, say, how will God ever deal with this? And yet, we can find comfort in Amos. Say, wow, how do you find comfort in a prophet of doom? Because God has no plan B. God has plan A. Everything that God has willed will come to pass. Everything that God has allowed will come to pass. To quote the late, great R.C. Sproul, there is not one single maverick molecule in all the universe. All is known, all is accounted for, all falls in to great and glorious providence. Romans 8:28 is universal and complete. It is not for the Jew or the Gentile, but for the whole universe. All things work together for good. All things. Not Christian things, not non-believer things, not thinking things, not inanimate things, but all things. Every single atom. As we look tonight, I hope we can think on the providence of God and know that when He judged Israel, He did so with good reason, but He also did so knowing that His judgment was not forever. That in the time of hardest despair, when Israel would give up all hope, God did not need to hope, for He knew the beginning and the end. We'll start in Amos chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a funeral lament, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise, the virgin Israel. She lies abandoned on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says Lord Yahweh, the city which goes forth once 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now, remember, Amos is not a newscaster. Amos is a prophet. He speaks of things that have not yet happened, but notice the absolute assurance with which he speaks. She has fallen. It is an absolute certainty that Israel will fall because God so spoke. One of the things that we have to understand about God is God does not say true things. Say, what? You're saying God's a liar? Oh, no, absolutely not. But God doesn't say true things. Things aren't true, and so God says them. That would mean there is a higher order above God of truth and false, and God is obligated to follow that. What God says is truth. His very declaration makes things true. Let there be light. And there was. He speaks truth into existence. So when God says so-and-so will occur, it's not like we say, oh, well, I'll pick you up at the house in 15 minutes. Well, we can't actually know that. What if we come out and all four tires of our car are flat? What if we don't see the car coming around the bend as we make that left-hand turn? What if we suddenly have a heart attack? What if they lock themselves out of the house and then you spend 35 minutes trying to get back in? There are 1,000 different variables that we worry about, and God simply says, this shall happen, and it does, because nothing else can. In fact, we see this in the New Testament, in what we call the golden chain of salvation. It goes through, and at the end, it says, those he justifies, he glorifies. Now, for many new and budding theologians, you get to that point, and you go, but what about the sanctify in the middle? What about all the life from the time I'm justified, which is the moment Jesus becomes my Lord and Savior, to glorified is the moment I stand before him in heaven? That there's a pretty big space for some of us. But God has said, it isn't that it's in doubt, but that it is so assured it does not warrant mentioning. If God justifies, then he will glorify, period. Now, sadly, Israel does not have such good news. For God has sung a funeral lament, a song of death over them. You don't sing funeral laments over the dying. Well, not unless you're incredibly morbid. You wait until they are gone. And God says, you are not as good as gone. You are not about to be gone. It is assured that Israel is to die, to be destroyed. But he continues on in verses 4 to 7. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into exile, and Bethel will become evil. Seek Yahweh that you may live, lest he come mightily like a fire, O house of Joseph, for he will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who overturn justice into wormwood and put righteousness down into the earth. Now, we notice this passage is split in half. And both are split with this phrase, seek me and live. Not seek me and hope to live. Not seek me and maybe squeak out a survival, but yet again, absolute and total assurance. If you sought me, you would live. Say, but wait, you just said that he promised that they will die. Well, yes, but the fate of kingdoms and the fate of men are equally under the control of the Lord our God. For he knows their response. For God understands our hearts and our thoughts and our actions before we choose them. But Amos here looks to what men will seek comfort in. God says, seek me and live, but do not seek comfort in foolishness. He says, do not come to Bethel. Do not come to this great religious center. Now, as we talked about last week, Bethel is a place of sacrifice. It's where Jacob wrestled with God. It's an incredible place of religious significance. But religion saves no one. It was once said that zeal without knowledge is like putting a broadsword in the hands of a lunatic. All it does is cause damage and destruction. These Jewish people, these Israelites, have desperately sought God, but not on God's terms. They sought God on their terms because that would be comfortable and easy. That would require nothing. They could give as they pleased, treat others as they wished, do what they wanted, and still walk away and say, aren't I righteous and wonderful? But as with the sons of Aaron, God does not tolerate false worship. They were consumed with fire from heaven. And so God promises Israel will be. Each and every one of us should take this warning to heart. There are parts of God's commands that each of us struggle with. But each of us are commanded and reminded that obedience is not a request, but a demand, because He is the Lord our God, worthy to be obeyed, the only one worthy of glory and honor. They are called to seek Him, lest He come like a fire. You notice over and over again throughout Amos, we've seen this fire theme over and over. Well, what does fire do? Fire cleanses. Fire purifies. Fire renews. Remember, these are not 21st century Americans. He's writing to 7th century Jews. They would see the land burn sporadically and then new life spring forth. They didn't understand why. They saw fire as a weapon of war, something that destroyed utterly and left nothing behind until the land took it back over. But over and over again, through these first 7 verses, we do not see a single qualifier. Everything is written in the imperative. It's a command. It's a demand of the universe. Why? Because, as verse 8 and 9 read, He who made the Pleiades and the Orion and overturns the shadow of death into morning, who also darkens the day into night, who calls the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, Yahweh is His name. It is He who flashes forth with devastation upon the strong, so that the devastation comes upon the fortification. Now, the Pleiades and the Orion, for those of you who are astronomy dorks, you know they're star clusters. But they're infinitely more than that to the readers, or to the hearers of Amos. Because to the Jew at this time, they believed that they also controlled the seasons. That the Pleiades and the Orion were where you got the rains from. It's where you received fire and heat. And as these two rotated through the sky, you would see the change of the seasons. So as Amos speaks here, he's not just saying God who made the stars. He's also reminding them this is God who made the stars and controls the world. You'll notice that this play between chaos and order, this rotation, this cyclical nature, is key to this fragment of a hymn. We believe, to the best of our ability, to know that this was a part of a song sung to God. And once again, Amos is calling back to old religious traditions, as he did last week, to remind them of just what they are mocking and dishonoring with their behavior. He starts with a song of He who makes the stars and He who makes the heavens, who turns the shadow of death into light. Now, something you don't see a lot of in the Old Testament is resurrection stories. Resurrection in Christian faith, it's the very core of our doctrine, isn't it? If you ask, well, can you summarize Christianity in just a few words? Well, Jesus came to earth, born in a manger, died on a cross, stuck in a tomb, rose 3 days later, ascended into heaven. He's coming back again. The very center of our faith is this idea of resurrection, but with very few small exceptions, it's not something that you see a lot of in the Old Testament. And yet, Amos is standing here reminding them that this is the God who turns death into life, not just life into death. It is a reminder that the God who has judged them can also save them. Notice this passage. Yahweh is His name. Now, we use the LSB, or I use the LSB, and I love the LSB specifically for this, because that word Yahweh tells us something. We first see this in Moses when he goes to a burning bush and God says, go forth and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses asks, well, a solid question. Well, who should I say sent me? I say, well, that doesn't make any sense. There's only one God, but not to the Egyptians. There are hundreds. He says, I am has sent me. Or I am has sent you. I am that I am. The one who simply is. The one who speaks truth into existence. Yahweh. Yahweh is His name. I am that I am. Now in the Old Testament, names carry power. Names are descriptors. Names are purpose. All too often in our day and age, names are picked out of convenience or novelty, or in case of celebrity culture, sheer foolishness. But in the Old Testament, they're descriptive. They're used to tell you something of the person or something that his parents hope for. Hence why Noah is Noah. They hoped that he would be the one to save them. But Amos warns them, it is He who flashes forth with devastation upon the strong, so that devastation comes upon the fortification. There is no way to stand against the great God of the universe. And while He has allowed them to go on with their mocking and their foolishness and their disobedience for years and decades and centuries, no more. But continuing on in verse 10, they hate Him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor Him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and take tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of cut stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted desirable vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are mighty. You who distress the righteous and take bribes and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the one with insight keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Once again, we come back to this city gate theme. This center where business is done, where the inside and the outside are differentiated. It is here where they either are allowed in to become a part of the community or kept out, left in the dark and the cold. Now, as Amos starts here, he talks of one who reproves in the gate. This is a judge. This is a legal judge. One that people would bring their disputes to. And what do the Jews expect of their judges in this day and age? Well, they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Corruption is not just tolerated, it is expected and demanded. There must be deception. There must be mistreatment for the benefit of the elite and the wealthy. He tells us of landlords that demand rent beyond what a farmer could pay. Now, notice here, it doesn't say rent is evil. Now, we're not branching off into socialist Jesus here, which is oh so popular in this day and age. But he's talking about rent that is beyond reasonable expectation. Rent that bankrupts people, that causes them to be unable to feed their families. In fact, they look to themselves and demand a tribute of grain. Now, for us, we're like, okay, so they take their money and take some of their food. What's the big deal? But think of the religious system that is currently in place with the Jews. Who gets tribute? God and God alone. God is worthy of glory. God is worthy of sacrifice. Any time in Israel's history that they give tribute or sacrifice to anyone other than God, disaster strikes. And yet they have finally given up, in this particular case, giving tribute to dead stone and false idols, and instead have appointed themselves as Lord of creation. Well, why shouldn't they be? They have fancy houses and fine vineyards, and yet God looks to them and says, because of your disobedience and your hard-heartedness, you will build that home and never live in it. You will plant that vineyard. You will tend that crop and never taste of its fruit. For God knows their transgressions. The Jews have this idea that they can do as they please, offer sacrifice to as many gods as they want, and walk away fine. We see this a lot, actually, in modern day, don't we? We see a whole bunch of Christians who don't live like Christians, but swear because they show up to church on Sunday, well, God will let me into heaven, won't he? Well, Amos promises devastation upon devastation. Jesus says there will come a time when people will come to him. And they will say, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he will say, away from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It is the same standard that condemns the Jews in Amos. The foolishness of thinking actions without motives are good enough. We are called not just to right action, but to right thought. Now, we have a fancy word for this. It's called orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thought. Orthopraxy is right practice, right doing. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy in a faithful Christian are linked inextricably together. We cannot separate the one from the other because the orthodoxy, the belief in who we serve, should be so fundamentally changing to us that it makes us look radically different from the world. It is, in fact, shown as a promise of who and what we are. Jesus would look to his disciples and say, by what will the world know you are my disciples? Not by showing up to church, not by giving, not by doing lots and lots of things out of the bulletin, but by the love you have for one another. By your humility, by your kindness, by your obedience. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I command of you? God, through Amos, is asking the exact same question. Continuing on in verse 14, seek good and not evil in order that you may live. Thus may Yahweh, God of hosts, be with you, just as you have said, hate evil, love good, set justice at the gates. Perhaps Yahweh, God of hosts, may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Seek good and not evil. Well, I'll avoid the bad stuff. And I'll look favorably on the good stuff, and surely God will be happy. But that isn't the standard that Amos sets here. Instead, we are not only to avoid evil, but to hate evil. Why? Because it is an offense to our Maker. The very definition of who we are is the redeemed, those of Christ. Not just Christ followers, but Christ livers. That we, everything we do in our life is dedicated and bound up in His will and His way. And anything that is not of Him, we cast as far as humanly possible. It is not enough to simply love the good and tolerate the evil. For a man who tolerates the evil endorses it. We are to stand against it, to stand against those who would mistreat others. We are to set justice at the gates. We are no longer to accept the foolishness and depravity, but we are to be fair. Neither lifting up the poor nor the rich above the other, but doing as God commands us. And perhaps, just perhaps, if the Jews had done so, they might have seen a different result. But God promised even then, while their judgment was assured, their utter destruction did not have to be. That He would be gracious to the remnant. But even in the promise of mercy, the judgment is guaranteed. continuing on in verse 16. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets. They say, alas, alas. For there they also call the farmer to mourning and the professional weepers to wailing. And in all the vineyards there is wailing because I will pass through the midst of you, says Yahweh. Now, this language, can anyone think of a time in the Old Testament that would be fundamental to Jewish identity where God passed through? God has gone from being a blessing and one who would set them free to being the very source of their condemnation. Because in the 10th plague, the angel of death passed through and set them free from slavery and tyranny. And yet, now they have become the slavers and the tyrannous, and God will judge them just as well. Now, the reason he lays things out this way is because the scope. There will be wailing in every plaza and in every vineyard. You don't put vineyards inside towns. You don't put plazas inside farm country. Across all of Israel. What Amos is saying here is it doesn't matter where you go. The devastation will be utter and complete. We begin to see the scope and the seriousness that God puts on sin. That those who would disobey Him, that would tolerate evil, that would celebrate corruption, that would endorse the evil man, the abuse of the poor and the needy, that would take advantage of those who could not stand for themselves, God will punish. And yet, these people, in their foolishness, think they are doing the right thing. This verses 18 to 20 should disturb us, each and every one of us, and cause a deep and long introspection. Because look at verse 20, it says, woe you who are longing for the day of Yahweh. For what purpose will the day of Yahweh be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light, even thick darkness with no brightness in it? Okay, we're doing good on time. This is actually the very first reference in the entire scripture to the day of Yahweh, to the day of the Lord. Kind of amazing. The context that it's found in. Because we look at Revelation and we're like, yes, God wins. We're free. It all works out. As terrible as it is, it all works out. Woe to you who are longing for the day of Yahweh. So were the Jews. So were these Israelites. They were looking to the second coming of the Lord, going, boy, as God's chosen people, I can't wait until He gets here. I'm so happy He's coming. They were not insincere in their belief, but they were wrong in their belief. See, we live in this relativistic age, this idea that because I believe it's true, it must be. That I define reality by my very feelings. Can you turn the air conditioner down, Wayne? The blue ladies are. We think that if I feel a certain way, then it must be reality. You go onto college campuses today and you try and pin people down with absolute truth, and they squirm like they're terrified, because they are. They have no frame of reference for truth being true. They're scared of it. Well, sadly, those kind of ideas and thoughts have crept into the American church. And we've all heard it, right? This is what the Bible says to me. This is what God told me. This is my prophecy. This is my dream that I dreamed. And surely God will be happy with it. But we do not serve a God of relativism. We serve a God of absolutes, whose yes is yes and no is no, whose very word is truth. Now think about that. Let's go back to our concept that God does not say true things, but what God says becomes true. It means there's a right answer. Now, I don't claim to possess them, but our life as Christians, as theologians, should be the endless and ruthless pursuit of truth. That every single idea we ever possess must be thrown into the furnace of Scripture and scrutiny and beat to pieces. Or as Spurgeon would say, the Word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions of man must be smashed. Do we have ideas not worth having? I would assume so. Each and every one of us do. Are we willing, though, to test those ideas? Because the alternative is to be these men. Do we know what we believe is right and true? Do we hold to the truths of Scripture? Now, I do not wish to make people doubt their salvation, but I do want them to look to God's Word. Because the amazing thing about our God is He loves us so absolutely, dearly, and completely that He gave truth, and then He handed it to us. You hold the Word of God in your hand. Not the foolishness of Joyce Meyer claiming prophecy, or Benny Hinn spinning around in a circle screaming nonsense, or any other of a thousand different heretics, but the absolute truth of God. But football's on. You don't understand. There's these guys, and they're enormous, and they put on pads, and we pay them millions of dollars, and they kind of behave like divas, but then they run up and down this grass field, and they kick a funny-shaped ball around. I'll get to the Bible tomorrow. But Netflix, there's a new season of Stranger Things. This girl makes stuff float. There's a new book. There's a new menu. There's a new slot machine. There's a new paycheck. I'll get to the Word of God another time. For surely, it'll always be here. What do I need to worry about? I mean, God surely wouldn't judge His people for their disobedience, would He? You think? If only somewhere and somehow I could find out. It is a horrible and terrible thing that so many Bibles sat dusty in our country. It is a terrible thing. But there are so many out there longing for the day of the Lord, when to them it will be but darkness and judgment. I do not judge, but the Word of God does. I do not condemn, but the one who speaks truth does. Let us not be found so foolish. Cling to Scripture. Study it. Read it. Absorb it. Meditate on it. Pray it. Contemplate it. Talk about it. Argue through it. Wrestle with it. Fight against it. Bang our heads against it over and over again in an endless pursuit all the days of our lives. And know that every second you spend, you will be more than the second you did not. Verse 18 might be one of the saddest passages in all of Scripture. I think the only one worse is when Jesus cast the demons out of the man and into the pigs. And the people came and they saw the man sitting there, and they were afraid and they begged him to leave, and he got in a boat and went away. That might be the saddest verse in all of Scripture. But this surely has to come close. But God is not done speaking. Amos 5 is a brutal chapter to get through. As I'm reading through it, as I'm preparing the message, I'm like, goodness gracious. How very American of it. For God speaks, I hate, I reject your feast, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not even listen to the melody of your hearts. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikketh your king and Kian your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is God of hosts. Their religion would not save them, not even the religion that God had commanded of them. Notice there, the feast God ordered. He demanded it of his people. The solemn assemblies, the offerings, the peace offerings are commanded in Scripture, and yet God here says, I hate them. Now, God is either fickle and changeable, or something else is going on here. Now, we know God is not fickle, for God by his character cannot be fickle, for God does not say true things, but what God says is true. But what is God saying here? That he would command in one book and then condemn in another the exact same behavior. Well, it's in those last three verses. The false gods that they would carry around. He starts with his disgust in the perversion that they have turned worship. For God is meant for worship. We are designed to worship Him. It is our very purpose, is communion with God. Or as Westminster so eloquently says it, what is the purpose of man but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? I mean, it is what we were made for biologically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. All that we are or will be is designed for communion with God. And you felt that when you've tried to fill that communion-shaped hole with other things and come up empty, lost, and despairing. But when you turn back to Him, you find such peace and joy and love and acceptance. You're doing what you're made for. But it is the motive that makes the man and the worship. Going through the routine is not enough. We read this throughout all of Scripture, that God does not want sacrifice of a hard-hearted man. He does not want sacrifice without the contrition. Now, to the Jew, as they're reading this, they're flabbergasted, because the Jews are legalistic to the core. Well, if I just do the thing, God will have to love me, and then I can do as I please. In fact, I can do all the things God tells me to do, and then I can turn to other gods. And we say, oh, well, thank goodness we are not so foolish. Say the people of comfort and ease, of money and affluence, of self-righteousness and self-determination. At least we would never make those mistakes. Now, we know that as the Jews went through the time in the wilderness, it was a time of disobedience, right? As they left Egypt, before they got to the promised land, for 40 years they wandered through the wilderness, just pretty much disobeying God in every possible way they could think of. They were stiff-necked, they were hard-hearted, they were idolatrous, they were complainers, they were grumblers, they were mumblers. It didn't matter what God did, it wasn't good enough. Oh, I'll give you bread from heaven, we want meat. Oh, there's no water, you've just sent us out here to die. Oh, we don't know the way, you're trying to kill us, you hate us, don't you? Oh, well, Moses is gone 40 days. I mean, I know there were 10 miracles, and you managed to pull 2 million slaves out of the middle of one of the most heavily armed societies in the history of the world, but Moses is gone 40 days. Surely we need to now make our own God. But the Jews don't remember that part. At this point in their history, Israel remembers it is an idealized time. It is the good old days when Israel and God were walking hand in hand. It was what they remembered as a time of faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. How short the memory of man is. And yet, God says, even in the time you think is so wonderful and great, you are disobedient. And even now, you besmirch that memory with idolatry and worship of other things. So what do we learn from this? God is sovereign. He will not change. He will not flex. He will not bend. He is absolute. He is a foundation upon which the universe resides. That what He says will come to pass. You say, well, that's not very encouraging for the Jews, is it? Well, absolutely it is. Because as many disobedient as there is still the remnant. There are still those who at the end of the day will see the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and rejoice. The same way our country is going through its hard time. Same way our church is going through a hard time. God has promised that He will see us through. So even when we don't see a way, God will make a way. When we are lost and scared in the desert, when we're hungry and thirsty, when there's no way to overcome, God will make a way. It is not our job to make the way, but to trust in the way maker. It is our job to be obedient, be of contrite spirit, of repentance, of love, of patience, to be truly and utterly devoted to Him, not just in action, but in heart, in thought, in feeling, in everything we do. Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You would guide us, that You would lead us to where You would have us be. That in the hard times, Your word is absolute as it is in the good. That as we walk, stumbling and hurting, lost and confused, You would show us right where we need to be. And that is right where we are. For You are good and perfect. And if there was any place better for us to be, You have promised us we would be there. So we trust, and we endure, and we stand, knowing that You are God, and we are not. And You are faithful. We bless You, and we love You, and we glorify You, and we trust You, for You have given us such a gift in Jesus Christ. All others pale in comparison. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. 3 minutes early. I'm sorry. All right, so on to chapter 6. We'll just...